From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. The title of our time together in God's Word this morning is Finding Christ in the Feasts. So we're going to pick up in chapter 23, and we're going to hear God prescribing Israel in regard to the particular feast to be faithful, to steady themselves in the faithful attention to these feasts. And again, as indicated by the title, we're going to spend some time as we take several weeks in chapter 23 to think about each of the feasts prescribed and how they particularly relate to Christ. Now, we're going to see in some ways just a sampler of those feasts this morning. And Lord willing, we'll slow down and take some time in chapter 23 to look even more specifically at these feasts and their relationship to Christ. So we'll list them as we read the text together, and we'll make some just some summary comments about them, and promise to come back and maybe deep dive into them individually in the weeks ahead. But as we think about chapter 23, and before we read the text, and as we think about these appointed times and these seven feasts that God prescribes to Israel, I just want you to be mindful that feasting and festivals is ultimately a time of celebration and joy. And I want you to, again, keep in mind that in the whoop and wharf of Israel's life, these feasts and festivals, they broke the monotony, if you will. They disrupted, in a good way, the rhythm of Israel's life corporately as the people of God. And they do so in joyfully surprising ways. And so as we think about, again, feasting and festivals, particularly in chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, I think it's helpful to know that those two words actually are born out of the root festus. So those of you who are familiar with Gunsmoke, you remember who Festus was. Not necessarily that Festus, but his namesake would be a namesake that speaks to joy. It speaks to joyful gathering even. Matter of fact, as we think about what Hebrew scholars say in regard to the word feasting, festivals, from that root festus, which again means literally joyful and implies gathering, Hebrew scholars say that it originally is born out of the root word for temple in the Hebrew, which is the word phanum. So the word temple in Hebrew is the word phanum. And so this idea of phanum has in its root this joyful, festive gathering together at the location where God is present, temple. And so we begin with just kind of unpacking this idea of what feasting and festivals and festive seasons literally means as we run down the etymology of the word itself. And again, it's particularly religious in nature and specifically associated with joyful attendance in the presence of God. It's marked by eating rich food and drinking good wine. That's what it's marked by. Festive, celebratory gathering of God's people in His presence, rejoicing, characterized by eating rich food and drinking good wine. Matter of fact, all of these feasts reflect this sentiment. They all reflect this characterization, with the exception of the Day of Atonement, which is marked by fasting. And as we get to Yom Kippur, and as we unpack that and see Christ in that, we'll talk more about that. But generally, and for the majority, feasting, festivals, is joyful gathering in the presence of the Lord, marked by eating and drinking unto his glory. And by the way, do you know that Colossians 3 says that we're to do all that we do unto the glory of the Lord? Do you know that we are to eat unto the glory of the Lord? We are to drink unto the glory of the Lord. We are to work in our vocations and calling unto the glory of the Lord. We are to, whatever we put our hand to, be consciously aware that we do it unto the glory of the Lord. Even the most what seem to be mundane tasks are filled with meaning and value and purpose when we recognize that we do this. If it's to take out the garbage for my sweet mama, unto the glory of the Lord. Amen? And so, as we prepare to launch off into a lot of reading, okay, praise the Lord, we're at least reading the text. You remember how we just kind of started this entire journey through Leviticus, and that is that if nothing else, we can leave the church on Sunday saying, well, at least he did read the text. Regardless of what he may have done with it, he did read it. And so let's continue to be faithful to the reading of God's word. How many of you believe this is God's inerrant, inspired, holy, God-breathed word? Amen. Amen. And this word is living, active, sharper than two-edged swords, able to divide within us, again, bring clarity of issues, questions, even burdens, and bring not only clarity, but even direction in how to find victory and joy. So this morning, as we commit ourselves to this word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Leviticus 23 and verse 1, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheave of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, for you will be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord, for a soothing aroma, with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheave of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. And they shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, You shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs 1 year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for the person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you. And you shall humble your souls on the 9th of the month at evening. From evening until evening you shall keep your Sabbath. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. Say, on the 15th of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the 1st day, again, is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own day. Besides, those of the Sabbaths are of the Lord. And besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the 1st day and a rest on the 8th day. Now, on the 1st day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Amen and amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. This morning I want us to just do somewhat of a summary of Leviticus chapter 23. I want us to hit some of the high ground, and then we'll take our shovels and dig a little deeper in each of these particular high points as the weeks unfold ahead of us. But I want us to see, again, finding Christ in the feast. I want you to recognize, number one, as we think about the whole of Leviticus 23, I want you to recognize, number one, that these feasts are the Lord's. Did you notice that language? Go back and look with me, if you will, in verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times. These days, these seasons, they are Yahweh's seasons. They are the covenant God. They are His seasons. Again, He says it again in verse 2, my appointed times are these. He says it again in verse 4. These are the appointed times of the Lord. He says it again in verse 37. These are the appointed times of the Lord. Now, with that much emphasis, we come away with the reality that these are the times of the Lord, right? These are God's appointed feast. These are God's appointed seasons. These are God's appointed times. God has set, as it were, all this in motion. These belong to Him. Well, let's think about, again, what appointed times and feasts are. We kind of talked about the word feast and festival coming from Festus all the way back to Phanum and the temple. But I want you to think even more about this Hebrew word for appointed time, sometimes translated in your translation, seasons. I want you to recognize that it is the word moad, the Hebrew word moad. And it literally, again, means a feast. Again, in association with the ritual, cultic, ceremonial law of Israel that God gave them as a nation. As I said earlier, to break the monotony of life, to be emphatic seasons of corporate, joyful eating and drinking in celebration of God's faithful providence over them. Not just His faithful providence to promise and ultimately give them a land positively, but negatively to have brought them out of their slavery. What a beautiful picture. God has brought them out of slavery. He's leading them to a promised land. And He is with them all the way, providing for them the joy of the Lord. No wonder the psalmist would tell us that in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, and in His right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is our source of joy. As we think about these appointed times, these seasons, this moad, if you will, these feasts, they obviously point to the new covenant in Christ, do they not? I mean, the fact of the matter is, when we think about the presence of the Lord, when we think about the ultimate display of God's presence is found in whom? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we celebrate the Advent, as we celebrate the baby born in a manger, we're reminded that He is Emmanuel, which is Christ with us, God with us, God dwelling, God tabernacling with us. What a joyful reality. As we find Christ in the feast, we're reminded again that the ultimate feast that we have is in the person of Christ. He is our bread, is He not? As we think about, again, this feast and these particular seven feasts, again, appointed times that belong to Yahweh, they belong to the Lord, they certainly point forward to the new covenant in Christ. But I want you to recognize as well, they also point backward to the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, you're reminded of where the eternal covenant of redemption took place. It took place in eternity, did it not? It was a covenant that the persons of the Godhead covenanted, that is, that the Father covenanted to give the Son a people Jesus prayed about us in John 17. He said, Father, all that you gave me, God gave us. The Father gave us to the Son as a love gift. He gave the Son a people as a love gift, and He promised to conform us into His image. What is the highest form of honor is that when someone seeks to replicate you and your behavior. And the reality is that God gave, that is the Father, in the eternal covenant of redemption, promised to give the Son a people who would be conformed into His image. And it is in His image that we glorify Him as we love and long and seek to be like Him. Amen? The highest form of honor is to seek to imitate someone. And in this eternal covenant of redemption, the Father gave us as a love gift to the Son. The Son, in this eternal covenant of redemption, He came to faithfully obey the will of the Father in dying for us and living for us. And the Father, in justifying us, raised the Son from the grave, and then He ascended, where He sits now at the right hand of the Father in His session, ruling and making His enemies His footstool. And the Spirit, covenanting with the Father and the Son, took the work the Son accomplished and applied it into our hearts by quickening us, by bringing us from death to life, by sealing us, by keeping us, by speaking to us, amen, by working through us. Somebody says, okay, I agree with all that, but how in the world do these feasts, where do you see them pointing back to the eternal covenant of redemption? Well, I'm really glad you asked. So I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Again, we can't get away from chapter 23 of Leviticus. These are the Lord's feasts. These are the Lord's feasts. These are the Lord's feasts. And certainly they point to the new covenant, as Jesus will ultimately fulfill all of these feasts. But where, Brother Ed, do you see them pointing back, these appointed days pointing back to the eternal covenant of redemption? Look there in verse 14. One of the things that we know before I read the text in Genesis 1 and 14 is that God, for appointed times and feasts or seasons, He actually gave celestial bodies, sun, moon, and stars, He gave them the responsibility of being in their particular heavenly, if you will, order, so that we could recognize and identify when these particular signs and seasons are. Now again, these are the Lord's. They point to the new covenant, but they point all the way back to the eternal covenant. So look at verse 14. The Bible says in verse 14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years." Now, if you're not careful, you can think, well, all that means is just seasons in regard to harvest. But the fact of the matter is, this word seasons is the exact same word that we see over in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 2. It is that word moad. And it means more than just some kind of agrarian or agricultural season of planting and harvest. The word literally means festival, joyful festival, joyful gathering. Now, what I want you to understand is certainly we see how Christ fulfills all of the feasts in the new covenant. But what I want you to see this morning is that these feasts, again, in Genesis chapter 1, they predate the fall of Genesis 3, do they not? They predate the fall. The fact of the matter is, God gave signs and seasons, festive times of celebration, even before the need by way of humanity and chronology before the need for redemption. The reality was, in chapter 1 of Genesis, these signs and seasons were already in place. They still speak to the same thing, and that is that Christ fulfills all of these feasts and festivals as he will gather himself a people, as the Father has given him this people, and the Spirit will again equip and quicken with the work of the Son according to the will of the Father. When did all this begin? It began, the promise of it began even before the fall. The promise of it began even in the eternal covenant before the foundations of the world. In Genesis 1, God had promised to redeem a people for himself. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see a direct tie from Leviticus 23 back to Genesis 1, all the way back to eternity, when God made a covenant to give the Son a people in honor and glory to his name. The Son coveted to redeem them, and the Spirit coveted to apply that work of redemption. And now we see, as this, we've called it before, this Levitical touchstone being a continuity that ties us from not just the beginning of creation, but even in eternity, and touches down in time and space with this ceremonial law for Israel, but it also leapfrogs into the future as it will be fulfilled in none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see what that does for us? That reminds me, and it reminds you, that our redemption did not begin in time and space. It was certainly fulfilled in time and space by none other than Jesus. But our redemption began in eternity past when the Father promised to give you to his Son. Now we go back in our mind and we have a little bit better grasp of Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and following. For whom he foreknew. When did he know you? Did he know you on whatever your birth date was? June 21st, 1969. Friend, I'm telling you, he knew you. He loved you. He gave you to his Son before the foundations of the world. And these appointed times and feasts, they don't just find fulfillment again in the work of redemption, they find fulfillment in the very plan that was inaugurated in eternity past. Hear me today. You are in Christ. You are his, and you are loved because he foreknew you. And these appointed times speak to all the many and myriad ways that Jesus Christ fulfilled this plan of saving his people for his great glory in his strong name. I think that's worth reflecting on this morning. I want you to recognize not only that these feasts are the Lord's seasons, they reach back. These days are Yahweh's days. I think we would be wise to focus even more in Leviticus. Think more about these days. I'm excited as we launch into unpacking what each of these seven feasts, what they look like and how they ultimately are fulfilled in Christ in our redemption. But we'll have to wait on that. This morning, I want us to see not only that these feasts are the Lord's seasons, but I want you to see that these feasts are marked by Sabbaths and special Sabbaths. Now, we start off, if you will, there in verse 2 and in verse 3, we see what are synonyms. We see one phrase in verse 2 called holy convocations. A convocation, think about what that word is. What is a convocation? It's a Latin word that we've carried over into the English translation of the Hebrew text. But the Latin word convocation, con just simply means to come together, convene, if you will. Vocation is actually that word call, to call. The verb form would be to call. It is a calling. So it is a calling to come together, a holy convocation. Do you know this morning we are experiencing a holy convocation? Do you know that our very name, our namesake that Christ has given us means just that? Do you know that we are the ecclesia? Ek is the word for out of. Ecclesia comes from the word kaleo, and it means to call. Do you know that the church, the ecclesia, we've been called out of the world and into a holy gathering? We are this morning gathered as the holy convocation of the Lord. We are, in keeping with the Lord's Day worship, gathered together, but we are every day the called out convocation, the holy called out people of the Lord. So there's this word, holy convocation, in verse 2. And certainly we know what it is, the called out people. But it's also a sacred and called out day. Now, holy convocation, as I said earlier, the people called to particular days and particular, again, prescriptions of obedience and celebration. But this holy convocation is also synonymous with verse 3. That uses the word Sabbath. Again, we have the descriptor in it. Verse 3, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Now these feasts, as you read along, and we tried to read emphatically, so when we came to particular points of emphasis, I tried to slow down and make an emphasis with the tonation of the reading. But the fact is that in these particular festivals, they begin with a Sabbath and then the festival, and then they conclude with a Sabbath. Now, we could call those special Sabbaths or ceremonial Sabbaths, right? Because they're tied to these particular feasts and festivals. They're synonymous with the Sabbath given to us in the moral law. I want to make this distinction. I've gotten ahead of myself a little bit. Let me say this. There are Sabbaths, plural, as they relate to the holy festivals of the year for Israel. But then there's also the Sabbath, definite article, singular, that speaks to the moral law that we find in the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So you see the distinction? There is the Sabbath in keeping with the moral law. Are we still incumbent today to keep? Is it still incumbent on us today to keep that moral? Absolutely. Absolutely. That word Shabbat, which we get the word Sabbath, it simply means to rest or to cease. That's what it means. Shabbat means to rest or to cease. Now, when we see the word the Sabbath in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see it in the context of a week. We see it in the context of 7 days, do we not? We could see it in the context of one of 7 days. And by the way, as we think about the moral law still incumbent on us today, the Ten Commandments, faithful to keep the Sabbath, we go all the way back to creation. And we're reminded that it is part of what is called the creation ordinance. It is incumbent, as all of the moral law, on all of humanity, on all of those who possess moral agency, that is us made in the image of God, we possess a moral agency, a moral obligation, moral responsibility to the Lord to be obedient to His commandments. We are to faithfully keep the Sabbath. But as we think about these Sabbaths, plural, that relate to these festivals, that bookend these festivals, you start off with a holy convocation as you lead into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you do no work, you go through the 7 days of the feast, you come to the end of that holy festival, and you again celebrate a ceremonial Sabbath that bookends these festivals. Now, here's my question. Are those ceremonial Sabbaths and special Sabbaths, are they incumbent upon the New Covenant Church to faithfully keep today? No. Because they, along with the very festival that they bookend, have been fulfilled in who? Jesus. But it is important to understand the distinction. There's been a lot of lack of clarity because this distinction has not been made clear. And so today I want us to make certain. Matter of fact, what I want to do is I want to look at a passage that's proof text a lot of times with people who say that it's not incumbent on the church to keep the moral Sabbath. And they find this text. Turn with me if you will, real quickly to Colossians chapter 2. And here's what I want to do. I just want you to do a little experiment with me this morning. I want you to read this word, Sabbath, in its context. I'm going to read it aloud. You read along. And you tell me if this is the moral Sabbath of the Ten Commandments or a special ceremonial Sabbath established alongside bookending the festivals. All right, let's read it together. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's the context of this Shabbat that we see in Colossians 2 and 16 and 17? Isn't this the context of the ceremonial giving of the festivals for the nation of Israel? Isn't it the context of the Sabbath where you should have a holy convocation before unleavened bread and do no work, and you shall have a holy convocation after unleavened bread and do no work? Is that not the context? Absolutely it is. So, has Christ fulfilled in the ceremonial law, the Sabbaths that are associated with the festivals? Yes. Is it necessary that we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as given a specific date there in the spring on Israel's calendar? No. Do we need to keep those Sabbaths that bookmark it? No. But is it still incumbent on us? And I know I'm wearing you out with this. You got, I got it. Well, let's just keep getting it. But isn't it obedience prescribed and still current today for us as new Christian and new covenant Christians to faithfully keep the fourth commandment and gather in the Lord's house on the Lord's day? Christ, being Lord of the Sabbath, has taken it from the Saturday to the day of resurrection. We could make a lot of proofing from that in the New Testament. We don't have time to do that this morning. But are we to keep the Lord's Day Sabbath as we gather as a holy convocation to rest and reflect and observe the glory of the Lord together corporately? And the answer is yes. That is exactly why the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as in the manner of some. What is that assembly? Is it the assembly of, again, the festivals? No. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is arguing against. It is the assembly of the church gathered on the day of resurrection. So the feasts are marked by Sabbaths and special Sabbaths. Much more could be said. I do want to make one caveat, and that is there are physical realities and there are spiritual realities. As we think about the Sabbath and the moral law, keep in mind that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. God made us in a way, even before the fall. This prescription was rooted in creation. Even before the fall, God made us in a way where we are needful of a day of rest. But we're also not only in the physical realities of Sabbath, but in the spiritual realities of Sabbath, we're also needful for a day of reflection. Reflection on God's faithfulness. Observing or keeping is consistent with the idea of liturgy or worship. We are to worship. Why? Our bodies need a rest, and our hearts need to be reminded that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, within whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow, James 1:17. Everything that you have in your life, friend, everything, every good gift from God has come just from Him, God. It does our hearts good to be thankful, to be grateful, to be mindful. As we reflect and rest, we rest our bodies and we rejoice in our hearts of the one who provides all that we have and even all that we are. And by the way, this is couched in the context of working 6 days. I'm just going to make an observation. You know, a lot of times the people that are least willing to give thanks on the seventh day are the ones who are unwilling to work for 6 days. We have a pervasive sense of entitlement in our world today, where we can give out Thanksgiving baskets and we can buy clothes for kids and never hear a word. Now, I'm not somebody say, well, you know, I think you're being condescending, you're being ugly, and you're making... No. I'm just being honest. Because I've been doing it for a long time. And we're going to continue to do it. And we do all that we do as unto the Lord, right? We do it for His glory. But at the same time, there's a pervasive attitude among those who don't work for 6 days that is parallel with their ingratitude on the seventh day. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul will write to the church and say that if a man will not work, number one, he's worse than an infidel. He won't even provide for his family. And number two, if a man will not work, let him not eat. Somebody said, well, that seems harsh. Let me tell you what's harsh. You know what's harsh? When you possess an ideology, a philosophy that ultimately pours into a practice where you steal from image bearers who've been called to be and find joy in being productive. God's called us to be productive, has He not? He's enabled us to be productive. Are there people who can't be productive? We know that. There are people who have issues. We understand that. We're sympathetic to that. Again, there's issues with disability, and there's issues, again, a broad spectrum. I understand that. But at the same time, I want you to know that there is something about being a productive person that reflects the creative work of God. And when we rob that from people, we rob a sense of dignity from them. We don't need to condemn anybody. That's not my place. It's not your place. Jesus, in His first coming, did not come to condemn the world, right? He says in John 3 that the world is already under what? Condemnation. People are already burdened and saddled and strapped with their sin. We need to love people and say, hey, here's a way to be productive. Let me start you off here, and let's keep working here, and let's do something. Let's do something productive. Let you be what God's called you to be. He's enabled you. He's given you the abilities to go and get it. To work 7 days, and then you come. You know what happens when work 6 days? You know what happens when you work 6 days? You're ready to rest on the seventh. And then you reflect. God's the one who gave me the strength to work. God's the one gave me the mind to work. God's the one by his providence that opened this door for me to have a resource that I can keep the lights on for my wife and my kids, and I can provide something to eat. And it don't have to be, again, according to the world's standards of just, again, ungodliness and the world's standards of keeping up with the Joneses. My Uncle David used to say that every time he'd catch up with the Joneses, they'd go refinance. You just can't stay ahead of them. Well, I guess that's enough of that. I want you to see that the feasts are not only marked by Sabbaths and special Sabbaths, but this feast speaks specifically to Christ and his advents. What do you mean Advent? Well, we're in the Advent season, are we not? Austin jumped us out there with some good Advent seasonal reminder of, again, the incarnation, Christmas. We're looking forward to the Christmas play. We're looking forward to the Thank Christ banquet. We're looking forward to buying gifts for children in our community. We're looking forward to all the boxes that we packed in Operation Christmas Child going all over the world. We've got a team that's headed down to Atlanta. And we are certainly in the Advent season. I want you to recognize as we think about the Advents, I want you to recognize that these seven feasts are actually broken down into two particular seasons of the year. You know that Passover begins in the month of Abib, roughly March, April, the springtime. And so we have four feasts that follow Passover. Just to kind of give them to you real quickly, just to summarize the text, we're reminded of Passover, commemorating God's deliverance from the Israelites out of Egypt, right? Remember the Passover lamb? You remember the blood on the doorpost? You remember that? How Pharaoh was finally broken to let God's people go. And then we're reminded that following that, again in the spring, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, it occurs the day after Passover. The Feast of First Fruits, again, observed on the day after the Sabbath of Passover week. Again, and then there's the fourth feast in the spring festivals, and that is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And it celebrated, Penta means five, it celebrated 50 days after Passover. Now, you heard some of that, and you were like, okay, I know. Your mind immediately went to how Christ fulfills those, right? Your mind immediately went to how Christ took that Passover meal and he transitioned it and said, in the drinking of the cup and the breaking of the bread, this is my body and this is my blood shed for you. You're reminded of Pentecost, are you not? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Again, the Holy Spirit came and endowed the church in a unique way, inaugurating the birth, if you will, of the church. And so those are the spring festivals, and we could again talk about, and we will talk about, how the first four of the spring festivals speak to Christ's first advent. I'm just going to say that to you, and then we'll come back and talk about those more later down the road. But the first four festivals speak of, again, Christ's advent, his first advent, his first coming. Just real quickly, the feast commemorates, that is Passover, the Jewish exodus from Egypt, and it is fulfilled by Jesus' crucifixion, as he is the Lamb of God. Remember, they ate the lamb roasted? Jesus is the Lamb. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, this feast was fulfilled by Jesus' burial, a period of being unleavened, as it were, in the tomb. The Feast of First Fruits. What do we know about Jesus' resurrection? Again, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is the what? The first fruits of the resurrection, implying that other fruits will come later, and that being us, we are the fruit that will follow in the same resurrection pattern. And then Pentecost, certainly, the Holy Spirit descending upon the church. And we see those first feasts again fulfilled in Jesus' advent, his first advent, the spring feast. But we recognize that there are also three festivals that point to his second coming. And go back and think with me, if you will. You remember those festivals. One was the Feast of Trumpets. What does that feast remind you of? That when he comes, he will come with a what? A shout and a trumpet, right? We're waiting on that day, right? There's a day of atonement. Matter of fact, I said this to you earlier. It's the only feast that's not to be festive, but to be marked by, again, humbling yourself, or even better, fasting. This is a day of judgment. Is that day not coming? Jesus said there's coming a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says that in that day he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Is that day not coming? And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember they were to celebrate the tabernacles or booths. Remember what they were to do? They were to take trees and limbs and leaves and boughs and branches, and they were to build little huts. For 7 days they were to sleep in those huts. This would be a perpetual statute reminding them how God provided for them in the wilderness when they had no homes, when they didn't have nothing. When they were walking around in the desert, God made a way for them. He gave them water from a rock, bread on the ground, quail from the sky, and most of all, his light to warm and lead them by night, and his cloud to protect them and guide them by day. Oh my gosh. Glory. Glory. And again, we'll unpack them more, but I do want to say this as we close. As we think about Christ and the feast, as we think about these first four spring festivals pointing to his first advent, and these latter three festivals that will point to his second advent, I want you to know that these seasons are again tied to the agricultural rhythm of this farming people. They would farm when they found themselves in the promised land, and they would shepherd as well. But I want you to know that in the spring, these first fruits, this grain, sheave, wave offering, and then later Pentecost, 50 days later, the full harvest would come in. These were all agricultural seasons where grain was produced, starting in the month of Abib and moving through the spring and early summer. Following that would be the fall seasons. If grain was agriculturally produced in the spring and mature on into the late summer, then what kind of agricultural harvest did they yield in the fall? We live on the wine trail, do we not? People have little grape vineyards all over. When do you harvest the grapes? You harvest them in the fall, don't you? In the spring, they would harvest the grain where they would get their bread. And in the fall, they would harvest the grapes where they would get their wine. Matt said something funny the other night as he was talking about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek gave to Abram and his family what? Bread and wine. And Matt said, come on, man. Come on. I mean, how clear can it be? How clear can it be that as we think about Christ, he gives us himself. They are fulfilled in the spring bread and in the fall wine. He is our bread. He is our wine. He satisfies us. We feast on and in him. Amen. Who is our bread and who is our wine but Jesus? Now, continuing to close, okay? Continuing to close. Not closing again, just continuing in the first promise of closure. You did notice one thing about the reaping season, and you noticed in particular leading up to Pentecost, how they were to harvest their fields. I won't reread it, but I would just encourage you to go back and look at verse 32 of this same chapter 23. But they were to leave the corners of the fields, right? in this reaping season, in this festive, joyful, rich food and good wine season, God called them to have a spirit of charity, a spirit of hospitality, a spirit of invitation to the foreigner, to the alien, to the outsider to come. Come and glean. Come and reap. Come and enjoy the festival with us. We've got for you all those who are impoverished, all those who are, here's your good Puritan word, beggarly. Come. It's a word of festive, joyful hospitality to those who are outside the family, those who are poor and beggarly, not a part of Israel, not under the covenant keeping. And God says through his people in this charitable, hospitable means of just harvesting their fields, come and eat. Come and enjoy with us. You know, that was the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, the alien, the foreigner. You remember how the Moabites came into being? Not real pretty. Not real pretty. Some of you are going, I don't remember. What's he talking about? Look it up. A Moabitess says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, permit me not to leave you. But wherever you go, I'll go. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And Naomi said to Ruth, God made a provision for us and for you. Go into Boaz's field and glean. And she did. And the rest of that story is so good. What a beautiful, glorious, that even makes it into the very birth narrative and genealogy of Jesus, Ruth. What am I saying? What are you saying, brother? Here's what I'm saying. Come. Come and feast on Christ. Come and eat of the bread. Come and drink of the wine. Come in. You're commanded. Matter of fact, there's a word in... I think you need to see it, but it's a word, and I've already lost my place in Leviticus 23. But there is a word. There is a synonym for the word seasons that's a different word. I'm not going to look to find it. Trust me, it's in there. But there is a synonym for seasons. It's the Hebrew word haj. And it literally means pilgrimage. And it's associated with those three feasts that they were to go to Jerusalem mandatorily every year according to Exodus. Here's the point that I'm making. Come to Christ. Pilgrimage to Christ. Repent of sin. Believe on Jesus. You have an invitation today. If you're an alien, if you're outside of the family of God, then you are commanded by the prescriptive directive of God to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Be saved today. Come into the community of Christ today. Would you do that? If you've not done that, you desire to do that. Matt's here. I'm here. Other elders are here. Deacons are here. You may be here with a friend that loves you and brought you here. Don't leave here today without praying and talking and embracing Christ. Today is the day of salvation.